Well, how are we doing this evening? Y'all doing well? Well, good. Well, thank y'all so much for showing up tonight and allowing us to skip last week. I got sick, so it's good to be back with you and looking forward to this study. So Christy and I have been talking about this study for a little while now. We were having a discussion just about, I think I was teaching about Christ in the Old Testament with our graduates in career, and we started talking, and I was talking about the covenants and how interested I was in them. And she goes, "You need to teach this for the women of the covenant." And I was like, "I don't know." So let me get through ordination first. And so then finally went through ordination, and she was like, "Okay, well, now it's time." I said, "Okay, well, give it a shot." Told my wife about it. So, you know, "I'm going to teach women of the covenant." She goes, "No." And she said, "This women need to be teaching women of the covenant." And I was like, "Well, I don't know. They just asked me." And so, but then I told her what I was talking about, and she was like, "Oh, this would be great. I'm excited for you to teach this." And so, so this is something that I've wrestled with a good bit over my years of since I've become a believer. I did not grow up with this background, with covenant theology and understanding covenants. I grew up loosely Baptist and typically got more of the kind of country-style Baptist churches, you know, just the churches that we love Jesus, about getting right with the Lord, talked a lot about the end times, but we really had never really dove into this stuff. And it wasn't until I became a Christian, went on staff at Campus Outreach and was being mentored by an associate Reformed pastor, which is Presbyterian. There's a lot more of those in South Carolina where I'm from. And so he was mentoring me, and he was like, you got to understand the covenants. And I was like, "Well, what is that?" And so he says, "Read this book right here, The Christ of the Covenants. This is like the standard book." And so I was like, "Okay." And, you know, and this is like back before I really started reading. And so I was like, pick this up, and I was like, "Okay, well, I'm going to read it." And it went right over my head. And I was like, "I have no clue what this guy said." And it sounded interesting, but I was just completely lost and in the weeds about what in the world is this even talking about. And so I was like, I just don't get it. This is too difficult. Why is this so hard? And came here, went into seminary. We had to read this book for a couple classes, read it like three more times. And it started to make sense. I was like, okay, there's got to be an easier way to this thing. Why is this so hard? And so then I got introduced to this book, As Far as the Curse is Found. I was like, okay, this is making sense. This is a little easier read. And so I read this, started making more sense, and then I came across this book, which is the book from which we will be loosely teaching from. It's Covenants Made Simple. And I was like, wow, why didn't I start with this one? And so I did it backwards. I started with the most difficult book, which I've come to find out later. It's not that this topic is so difficult or challenging. It's that guy needed an editor. I think that's what I began to learn and understand. Even though it's great, it's theologically rich, it is the standard text, he just needed a better editor. Because he's written other books that are easy to understand, but that one, for whatever reason, is very challenging. And the way he writes kind of confusing, but it's 100% accurate. But these other guys, I think, have taken his stuff and built it and made it a little bit more palatable. And so that's been my history. And then I came across this other book. This book right here looks super daunting, but RTS faculty came out with this. And this is really good. And I've really enjoyed this. It's very accessible. It looks intimidating. It's like, man, that's a brick. But it's very accessible and it covers a lot of topics. And so it's something I've spent a lot of time with. I've wrestled over. But it can be a topic that we talk a lot about. But do we ever stop and say, what is this topic? What is covenants or covenant theology? What does it mean that we're in a covenant relationship with God? And why does that matter? And how does it impact our walks today? And so it's something as Presbyterians we talk a lot about. Like, we've named our seminaries and our colleges after covenants. Right? We've got Covenant College, Covenant Seminary. We've named our churches. We've got Covenant Presbyterian Church right down the road. Christ Covenant, where Pastor Reader came from, right? And then we even name our Bible studies, Men of the Covenant, Women of the Covenant. So these studies, this is something that's near and dear to us. Like, hard to get more Presbyterian than talking about covenants. But it's also one of those things that we can talk a lot about but never stop and say, well, okay, what is this? And why does this matter? And we can assume you know a lot about it without actually knowing much about it at all. And so, or you could have grew up with a different background. Like, this may be your first Presbyterian church. We make the joke all the time that Briarwood is the largest Baptist church in our denomination, because everybody's Baptist here. They just kind of sneak in here somewhat because we like Pastor Reader's preaching. And so And this is my first Presbyterian church. I grew up Baptist, like I said. And typically it was a non-Reformed Baptist where I grew up. And then I moved over when I came to college. I actually went to a Reformed Baptist church in Charleston, South Carolina, and learned a great deal about Reformed theology. So I came part of the way and then came fully full Reformed when I moved here, Briarwood, and so that's part of my journey. And so how many of y'all grew up with a different denomination than Presbyterian? So most of y'all in the room, okay. How many of y'all talked about covenants at all growing up if you weren't Presbyterian? But none. Okay, how many, now here's really where I'm going to make you maybe uncomfortable. You grew up Presbyterian and still didn't really talk about this stuff either. So, yes, one bold one, there we go. And so, again, this is something that I think we can assume without actually stopping and saying, okay, what is this? Why does this matter? And that's the goal of this study. The goal of the study, this can be very complicated, and you can get into the weeds of different things. There's nuances to this, and that's not the goal of this study. So if you came in here and say, I really want to get into the theological minutia of all this stuff, this is not your study. So if you're wanting to say, okay, let's just look at an introductory level. What is this? Why does this matter? Let's look at it from that angle and try to explain it in a very easily understandable way. That's the goal. The goal is to wrestle with this and see it with kind of fresh eyes, to try to talk about it on the ground level, not necessarily all up in the weeds, which this can get to. So that's our aim, and hopefully this can be as enriching to you as it's been to me over the years and as we go through our time. So it's supposed to be a 7-week series, and I was talking to Christy. We missed a week because of last week, but I really want to take our time through this, and maybe it might end up being a 9-week series because I want to take 2 weeks of introduction, kind of getting the lay of the land, kind of what's going on, and then walk through each covenant. So that's kind of the trajectory where we want to go, is introduction for 2 weeks, and then let's go through each covenant and talk about the different aspects of each covenant, how each covenant points us to Christ. And so today, what I really want to focus on is, why does covenant theology matter? Like, why does this matter? And so you can turn your Bibles, or you can look in your handout. I made a handout for you. We'll turn the Bible in some places, but it may just be easier to read off the handout when we have it. But I want to give you four things. So the first is, covenant theology explains our relationship with God. Covenant theology explains our relationship with God. Let's read Genesis 17, verse 7. It says this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So here God is establishing a covenant. So he's been interacting with Abraham. We know that in Genesis chapter 12, you get introduced to kind of the promises in chapter 12, and then there's this covenantal ceremony in 15. In 17, we kind of get into circumcision, but he's talking about this covenant that he's establishing as this everlasting covenant. And there's a key phrase here that you'll see repeated like throughout the Bible. And this phrase is, "I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you." Or as we read in Jeremiah 31, this is talking about the new covenant. In verse 33, it says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So at the very heart of covenants, at the very heart of covenantal theology is this relationship that we have with our Lord. That He is our God, and we are His people. If we don't go anywhere else, we've got to grasp that. That the heart of covenant theology, the heart of covenants, is that we get to know God, we get to belong to God, we get to have a relationship with Him. That's about relationships. Westminster, our confession says this. Now, our confession can be very wordy. It can be, you know, somewhat challenging because the way they wrote it's very dense. So I'm going to take the time to unpack it, but it is so rich. And I think it really strikes at the heart of this. In 7.1, it says this, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their creator," so it's saying there's a distance between God who made everything, the God who upholds the universe by the word of His power, the God that made everything that exists out of nothing, and His creatures, there's this distance. And it's great. And we owe obedience to Him by the very fact that He just made us. Have you ever heard the phrase, maybe you use this with your own kids, that I brought you into the world, I can take you out, right? Like you owe obedience to me because I made you, right? In some senses, that's the reality of between us and God. That we owe Him obedience out of just the pure reality that He made us. There's no obligation that He has towards us, but we certainly have an obligation to Him because He created us. He brought us into the world, He could take us out. He controls all things, He's all powerful. He made all things. We, at the base level, owe Him. But He does not owe us. He's the superior, we're the inferior, and there's no obligation to be in relationship with us. He could have created us and just said, okay, go. Don't talk to me again. I will not interfere in your world. You don't have to know me. That's all He had to do. He doesn't need us, right? It talks about an axe. Like He made us. He didn't need us to serve Him, or we don't add anything to Him. We don't bring anything to the table of worth for Him in a sense that we are necessary for Him, His existence. He exists without us. And so He created us out of His pure love, out of His own, for His own glory. But He didn't need to be in relationship with us. So the very fact that we're in a relationship with our Creator God is grace. So in a lot of ways, we're going to use terms like the covenant of works, right? I mean, covenant of grace. Well, the reality is all covenants are a covenant of grace. Because it's a gracious act for the Creator God to be in a relationship with His created beings. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to it. We do not earn in any way, shape, or form this relationship. It's His pure, sovereign, free will that He does so. And so it says, it continues on, they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, except by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has pleased to express by the way of covenant. So saying we can't even know God and understand God or enjoy the fruits of the relationship with God. We can't understand the blessedness and the reward that we have being in this relationship unless God in some way stooped low to be with us, humbled Himself, condescend to us. Now think about that for a second. In order for this Creator God to be in relationship with us, He stoops low. Like, I even think about that picture. I've got young kids. Like, a lot of times they teach you in parenting, like, when you want to talk to them, you want to get on their eye level. You're not talking down to them. You're talking to them as a person. And so you stoop down and get on one knee and you look at them and you look in their eyes and you talk to them like they're a human being. You're condescending. You're stooping low. You're getting on their level. Not because they deserve it, because you love them and you treat them well as your children. But think about that picture with us, with our Creator God. He stoops low. And He says, I want to be with you. I want a relationship with you. Like, that's earth-shattering to think about. We're not owed that. And then being in a relationship with Him, there's reward and there's blessedness. Like, He's not an unloving, uncaring God. Our scriptures unpack that over and over and over again. So this is who God is. He's a loving, caring God who wants to know you, to be in relationship with you, wants to bless you, wants you to have joy. A lot of times in our sin and our insecurities, we're tempted to believe that God is unloving, uncaring. One of the ways we can fight that lie is going back to this reality. The very fact that God actually wants to be in a relationship with us from the very beginning. This is before the fall. This is before we even sinned. Certainly even more now that we have sinned. How much gracious is it that He wants to be in a relationship with us? Because not only did He stoop low from the very beginning without sin, He continues to stoop low even in our sin. Because we've rebelled against Him. We've hated Him. We are not friends with God. We're enemies of God. And yet He makes a way for us to have a relationship with Him. We're dealing with an incredible, incredibly gracious God. And at the heart of covenant theology is that. At the center point of all this is God wanting to be with us. And how we define that relationship is based on the covenant. He sets the parameters. He sets stipulations. This is a sovereign, to an inferior, or this is a superior to an inferior, dictating his terms. And he bases it off the covenant, on the covenant that he established. We don't establish it. We don't negotiate it. We don't come and say, okay, if we're going to have a relationship with God, here's how we're going to spell this out. No, he dictates the terms. And so he defines this based on the covenant, which we'll unpack. So that's point one. Why this matters is because covenant theology explains our relationship with God. Two, covenant theology unfolds the story of redemption. Covenant theology unfolds the story of redemption. Can anybody tell me these four kind of key terms for the story of redemption? Can anybody, when I say that, you know what I'm talking about? If we look at the four kind of key words that talk about the story of redemption. Yeah. Consummation, glorification. Everybody uses something different for the last term. And so it really doesn't matter. It strikes at the heart of it. There's this creation, fall, redemption, and consummation or glorification that we await. So there's this God who created all things in this perfect place without sin, created humanity to live within this garden that he is to cultivate, he's to keep it, and he is to obey God's word, and yet man rebels against God, doesn't trust his goodness, doesn't trust his provision, doesn't trust his word, doesn't want to just serve God and love God, wants to be God, and rebels against him and created all kind of chaos. Sin breaks out in the world, wickedness breaks out, destruction breaks out, the world begins to work backwards in the way it was intended. But God, in his graciousness, didn't just zap them dead, which he could have. He said, if you eat of this tree, right, you will surely die. Well, yet death was worked into creation. But they weren't annihilated right there on the spot. God brings an incredibly wonderful act. It's the first gospel. Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. This is what we call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. Fancy way of saying first gospel. The first time we see the good news kind of preached, because it's the first time we have a fallen people who need the good news. The declaration that there is grace in spite of our sin. And so Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, he's talking to Adam and Eve here, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, so he's talking to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the first gospel. Now, you first read that, and if you don't know anything else in the Bible, you're like, okay, what in the world are you talking about? Like, what does that even mean? If you just look at this, there's enmity, there's war. That's what he's saying. Part of his grace, part of this gospel, he's going to create war. War between who? The offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. That he's not going to bring peace between them two. He's going to create conflict, he's going to create war, and this conflict is going to unfold throughout all the scripture as we see. You're going to see the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, right? These word pictures that you're going to see throughout scripture. There's this war and this great conflict taking place. And then we see the promise. He shall bruise your head. Or another way to understand this, he shall crush your head. And Paul talks about he will soon crush Satan under your feet, right? So there's this crushing, this defeat, this blow to Satan and his armies and to his kingdom. And he shall bruise his heel. And so, but it will come at a cost. There's wounds that would need to be paid. And so this is his first gospel. So instead of annihilating Adam and Eve, casting them from his presence, he preaches the gospel to them and gives them a little bit of information of how this is going to unfold. Now, it doesn't give them a lot. There's a lot of question marks here. But he preaches the gospel. Then we see him soon, a sacrifice of an animal, he clothes them. So now we're starting to look at some imagery that we're going to unpack later. We learn more about Christ. And so this is reality. This first gospel comes. So there's three crucial questions that must be answered after this fall. And this plan of redemption is one. Who is this snake crusher that's coming? God comes up and preaches the first gospel. And he says the victory that's going to be had with God's people is going to be through this offspring of Eve, this snake crusher. That's not much information they got to go on from there. The rest of Scripture is going to unfold as figuring out who that snake crusher is and what we learn about them. And as we go through the covenants, We're going to gain more information about who the snake crusher is, will be. We'll learn that he's a prophet. We'll learn that he's a priest. We'll learn that he's a king. We'll learn that he's fully God and fully male, fully man. So this, all this information is going to come, and it's going to come progressively through these series of covenants. So each time we get a new covenant, we're going to learn more about who the snake crusher is. Second question that we need to answer is, how can a just God be merciful? Okay, God, you said, here's your word. You said, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if I eat of it, I will surely die. You're just. You must punish it. You must punish this act of rebellion against you. Okay? But yet you preach this gospel to us and we don't annihilate us. There's tension immediately in the text. And then we look at Exodus 34, which is a great kind of summation of how we understand God. It's not full understanding because we can't fully understand God, but this is like a great place, like just starting to grasp of who God is. You can go here. So verse 6 says, the Lord passed before him, passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So we learn, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Amen. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. You're like, amen. Well, I love that part. That's great about God. We learn God's good, God's loving, God's merciful, God's faithful. Preach that all day long. But that passage doesn't stop there. It says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That hurts. That's strong. So you hear in one part, first, verse 6, he's slow to anger, he's merciful and gracious, but verse 7 we learn that he'll by no means clear the guilty. Okay, time out. How can you be merciful and not, and by no means clear the guilty? How do those two go together? Something's got to give. So that creates this tension in the text. Creates tension in Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve. Creates tension throughout the Old Testament. We're still not sure how this is going, because how does a goat or a lamb or a bull or whatever else that you want to sacrifice, how does that take place for a human being made in the image of God? There's no way that person, that thing can, that animal can take a substitute for a human being. There's tension. And what we know, as you're good students of the Bible and you've heard Pastor Rita preach a million times, right, this tension gets solved at the cross. That Jesus is the answer. The Sunday school answer is that his mercy and his justice meet the cross, in which we have a substitute in Christ who pays for the penalty of our sin, satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf to give us mercy. But a price had to be paid. And what we're going to understand in these covenants as they unfold, each one, we're going to learn more information about how to solve that tension. There's going to be progressive information that we gather that's going to give us more information on how he's going to solve this tension. The third question is, where's redemption headed? Where's it headed? All right, we're in a garden. The garden is good. The garden has everything that we can want and ask for. There's no sin. There's no pain, right? We've fully provided. Think about this in the garden for a second. This is how good God is. A lot of times we look at the garden, we're like, we see the prohibition, and that stands out above everything. But there's this one no, and this no is just massive thing. But think about this garden for a second that God created for Adam and Eve, provided for them. Yes, 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 no. How many trees were in the garden? What other things were there? What are the good things and delights that God make for his people? Do we ever stop and just daydream about that sort of stuff? We focus on the negative, but look at the positive. Look at all that was there, the goodness, the graciousness, the provision that God had in that garden, how wonderful it was. There was a trial, which we'll get to when we're talking about the covenant of works. And there's this promise of eternal life. There's a lot of good in that garden. But we're cast out of it to a land that's not a garden, to a land that you had to till, that's painful, that's difficult, it's hard. Work used to be fun, now work is drudgery. It's difficult. a lot of curses. And so this reality, okay, so where's this headed? We had this wonderful goodness of a garden. Now we don't. You got the opposite. Where are we going to? What is God going to bring? Is He going to bring us back to Eden? Is He going to bring us back to something better? And then you get these promises of this land, right? Genesis 12, that Abraham, they take possession of Moses, right? There's this promise of a land, but then you look at the land, you're like, okay, wait a minute. It's flowing milk and honey, but it's no Eden. I don't know if you've been in the Middle East any time recently. It's no Eden. So even in that promise, you're like, wait a minute. That's not really what we're redeemed for. But what is the point of it then? And so where are we headed? And then as you know, you read the Bible, there's new heavens and a new earth. There's even a book called The Better Than Eden, right? And so there's something better that awaits us. And all these promises are pointing to something grander and a greater garden than Eden ever was. And so we're going to learn this about the covenants. The covenants are going to explain these things. They're going to give us more information about who this snake crusher is and why. How can a just God be merciful, and where is redemption headed? How is God going to save us? And each of these covenants is going to give us more information. And it's going to progressively unfold. And so the covenants serve as a signpost to mark our place in the story of redemption. It becomes an incredible tool. As you read your Bible and you're thinking through it and you're trying to orient, okay, where am I? How do I understand the context of what's going on? What's going on about the story of redemption? You go to the covenant as a signpost, as a marker. Say, this is the last covenant that we're in. Maybe you're in between Abraham and Moses. And so you know all the promises that took place in Abraham and the information that the Israelites had at that point. And it provides you a marker to help you interpret what's going on in their world. To understand the blessings, to understand the promises, to understand the information that you've got and they've got. So they serve as signposts and markers to help you orient yourself throughout your scripture reading. So 3, covenant theology provides an interpretive grid for the Bible. Covenant theology provides an interpretive grid for the Bible. See, there are two main interpretive systems of understanding the Bible, right? There's more than that, but there's kind of two main, and obviously they break out into little ones as well, but kind of two ones. There's dispensationalism and covenantal. Dispensationalism and covenantal. Dispensationalism can be a big word. So it's one of those things that has a monumental impact, but a lot of people don't know it, this particular doctrine. It's a doctrine I grew up with in the churches that I was in and had no clue because we never talked about it. We never said, this is dispensationalism, or this is what we believe. It just kind of naturally flowed through their teaching. They never really referred to it. And a lot of people are influenced by it, and it's actually a very new doctrine. It kind of came out in late 1800s, really caught steam in the early 1900s, but it's fairly new, and it started in a really, really good place. It started in the sense of a pushback against the modernist movement of starting to deny the authority of Scripture and started to kind of chip away at some of these core doctrines. They're like, we've got to really prioritize the Word of God and making sure we read it for what it is at face value and not symbolically or allegorically so that we go off in left field. So it started in a really good place. But as Reformed theologians started wrestling with it, they're like, okay, but that's not quite the outworking of where we understand Scripture. Now, this doctrine, and like other doctrines, is what I call open-hand doctrines. So there's closed-hand doctrines and open-hand doctrines. Closed-hand doctrines are doctrines we'll go to war on. We'll fight you over, right? We'll divorce you over. Like, if you give up these, we call into question whether we're even in the same ballpark, right? Or we even same faith. Can we even call ourselves both brothers and sisters in the Lord if you don't believe these closed-hand doctrines? Doctrines like the deity of Christ. You start giving up the deity of Christ, like, okay, we're in a different religion. Substitutionary atonement. To a degree, the inerrancy of Scripture. The bodily resurrection of Christ. These are closed-hand doctrines. These are like the fundamentals of the faith that were fought early on in the 1900s. And if you give up those, then you're on your way to give up everything. We'll fight you over those. But there's other doctrines that are what we call open-hand doctrines. They're doctrines which godly people have argued and disagreed over for millennia. And there's pros and cons to each belief almost. There's ways you can see Scripture supporting one way and see Scripture supporting another way. And you're like, okay, well, how do I make a decision here? And almost sometimes it's like, no belief, in a sense, it seems foolproof. There's these open-hand doctrines in which we say, we're still brother and sister in the Lord. We just may attend a different church or a different denomination, but we're about God's kingdom. We're about His glory. We're about the Great Commission. And we're going to move forward and enjoy our fellowship. These are open-hand doctrines. And so, like, you know, for instance, like baptism. How we understand baptism in our denomination, like we believe that babies ought to be baptized. And we're going to actually talk about that a little bit throughout the covenants. Whereas a Baptist brother says, no, only those who profess faith should. And that's probably going to be an adult or somebody that comes up to an age that in which they can understand what's happening. But that's an open-hand doctrine. I'm not going to fight you over that. You can use Scripture to support either doctrine, and at some place you just got to land somewhere and say, we're going to move forward. You know, godly people argue about predestination. Godly people argue about that. Like Billy Graham, not a big fan of predestination. No one in this room, hopefully, is going to like throw stones at Billy Graham, right? Like, there's these open-hand doctrines. This is a open-hand doctrine. When we talk about the difference between dispensationalism and covenantal, these are things in which we disagree with, but godly people who love the Lord and advance God's kingdom held to this, even though we disagree because that's just not our theological bent. That's not where we line in our Presbyterian denomination. And so, some distinctives about this. So denominations that typically can hold to dispensationalism are Baptists, Pentecostals, some non-denomination. And so, some distinctives about it is that they believe that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. There's a distinction between the two. And there's a future fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. So there's this reality that when Jesus, some of the ways you can get really kind of in the weeds, and there's different arguments on how this unfolds, but there's this reality that when Jesus came, He offered the kingdom of God to the Jews, and the Jews rejected it. And so then He turned His attention to the Gentiles and establishes His church. And then He will come again in His second coming, secretly rapture the church up to deal with Israel and bring about all the promises that were made in the Old Testament and bring them to fruition during the millennial reign. And so there's this distinction, you kind of separating of two groups of people, the church and Israel. There's not two gospels. They will fight you over that if you say there's two gospels. But there's these kind of two plans of grace for each one. There's two plans for them. And then biblical history is dividing in seven different periods or seven dispensations. Like seven periods of time. So as a kind of an interpretive lens of the Scripture, there's these seven periods of time in which God is doing something in this period, then He does something in this period, and they sometimes overlap, but not always. And it could be something new. And so you don't have this continuity or this continuation or this progressive nature to it. There's these seven kind of periods of time, and there's distinction between two groups of people, the Israelites and the church, and there's these future looking to these Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. So that's a loose nutshell what dispensationalism is. That's one lens, interpretive lens. Now we hold to a different interpretive lens. That's covenant. Now the difference is we believe there is one covenant people. We don't believe that there's these two groups of people, Israel and the church. We believe there's one church. There's the Old Testament church, and then that Old Testament church becomes the New Testament church. And it doesn't become it, it's already that. There's this, and if you unpack this, and you can go there in Romans chapter 11, there's this olive shoot discussion about being broken off and grafted in. But there's one shoot. There's one people of God. And so those that are in the New Testament church are those that remain in, because they professed in faith in Christ, who is the natural outworking of all these promises of the Old Testament, and the Gentiles who were grafted into this promise. And if you rejected Christ, then you rejected the plan of salvation that has been unfolding throughout all of Scripture. And so then you're broken off. So there's one covenant of people and one unified and progressively unfolding covenant of grace. So there's not two plans, there's only one plan. The one plan for at the very beginning. And so there's this progressively unfolding covenant of grace. You've heard Pastor Eder talk about this, is the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so they're unified, there's continuity between each other, and there's this understanding of what's about to happen. Now, I want to draw this on the board. And we're going to unpack this as we go throughout our study. So, this is one of the things that O'Palmer Robinson really worked through in his book that was really good. But he talks about, so you have the covenant of works, and then you got the covenant of grace. Okay? So the covenant of works, which we're going to unpack in a couple of weeks, but there's God and Adam are the parties, and there is this, and the stipulations to the relationship that you would obey God about a tree, right? And the curses with death, right? And cast out of the garden if you broke it. And then there's a promise of eternal life, the tree of life, right? And so this is the covenant of works, which we'll unpack in a few weeks. But we know that they rebelled and they ate of the tree, and they were cast out of the garden, the curses. And then God, what we talked about in Genesis 3:15, there's this first gospel, this first promise that's preached. So instead of annihilating everybody, instead of wiping everybody out, he preaches the gospel to them, and there's this, who's this snake crusher going to be? And so that you have this promise of this offspring that runs throughout all of Scripture. This promise of the gospel that is going. Now we get a little bit of information here, and so as you see, as this triangle opens up, there will be this more and more understanding of who this seed is, who this snake crusher is going to be, how is this tension going to unfold, and then each covenant is going to give us more information about it. And so you've got Noah, you've got Abraham. You got Moses, you got David, and then you got the new covenant, right? So you got these promises that are going to go, and they're going to build on each other. They're not going to do away with or cancel out what comes before. So they're going to progressively build. And so there's not these seven different dispensations of time where God does something here and then does something here and does something here. No, God's doing one thing throughout all of Scripture, and then he's going to progressively give us more information about that one thing that he's going to do. And each one's going to build on the other. They don't cancel each other out. So the new covenant, a lot of times the way this is broken down is that we talk about the gospel, it cancels out the law of God. You may have heard that. Well, in our system of interpretation of the Bible and how we understand covenant theology, that's not true. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. The law wasn't bad. Now, the law was never meant to save you. So some people think that the way Christians were saved in the Old Testament was they were saved by keeping the law, and when they didn't keep it, then they had to do a sacrifice. That's not how they were saved in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way we're saved, off of Jesus, right? So the Old Testament saints look forward to the day of Christ. And all these promises that we see in each covenant that comes gives us more information about Christ and how Christ is going to secure our salvation. And so they were looking forward to it. They were longing to see it. The book of Hebrews talks about that they did this in faith, not seeing the realities that we see, right? But they were saved off Christ. These sacrifices in the Old Testament could not take the place of a human being. So those things pointed forward to something to come. They were a type of Christ, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. These were types of Christ, the Ark as a type of Christ. We'll see these information that we gain and we learn more information. So they were saved by looking forward to Christ. And New Testament saints are saved by looking back to Christ and what Christ has done. And so it all centers around the gospel on Jesus, on this seed. So God is doing one thing. There's one people. And there's this progressive information that we gain throughout the covenants that give us more information on who Jesus is and how He's going to bring salvation. And there's going to be things like signs that He institutes and other things that give us information about that. But even those will change to reflect whether you're on this side of the cross or on this side of the cross. On this side of the cross, it's got to be bloody because we know a sacrifice is coming. On this side of the cross, it needs to be bloodless because the blood's already been spilled. And so all of that is the outworking of this covenant of what we see and understand. I know that's kind of heady, but we'll keep coming back to this, and this will hopefully start making sense. But let's look at what the confession says. So if you turn over to the next page. So this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, so the Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel. So he's talking about this one covenant of grace, this right here. He's saying that it's ministered differently. So in the Old Testament, it's by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision of the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all pointing to Christ to come. So all of this information is to point us to Jesus. So who this snake crusher is, which were for the time sufficient, effectual through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins, eternal salvation, as called the Old Testament, saying they're saved the same way we're saved. They're saved on Jesus. That's what that's saying. Now, under the gospel, when Christ the man was exhibited, the ordinance in which the covenant is dispensed, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though a few in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth more fullness, evident and spiritual efficacy to all peoples, both Jew and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So he's saying, we don't believe that there's the Old Testament way, and the way the Old Testament saints were saved, and the New Testament way, and the way the New Testament saved. No, we believe everybody is saved the same way off of Jesus. There's just been one plan, and that we are going to unfold what that plan is as we go throughout Scripture. So that's what that's saying. And Paul really unpacks this. I don't have a time to go there, but you can look at Galatians chapter 3. And he kind of talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. And last, I'll end with this. Covenant theology gives us direction for our covenantal community. Covenant theology gives direction for our covenantal community. Acts 2, in the Sermon of Pentecost, Peter says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to Himself." And so this is the first sermon given after the ascension of Christ. Christ tells the disciples to wait till the Holy Spirit comes in power. When He comes in power, then go for it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? But he says, wait. They wait, Pentecost happens, Peter stands up and preaches, and he preaches a sermon that's very covenantal, if you understand the realities of covenants. Hopefully by the end of this study you will. But this statement is very covenantal. When he makes the statement, he says, this is promise, which he's going back here, and all these promises is for you and for your children. This is talking about covenants of community, and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to Himself. And so he's talking about establishing this covenantal community that those that place their faith in Christ. And so covenant theology defines the members of our covenantal community. So just like so we believe there's continuity in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So just like in the Old Testament, there was this mix of believers and unbelievers in Israel. There was the remnant and those that broke covenant. And they were part of the Israel people, part of the Israel church. And just like in the New Testament, we believe there's this mixed community. there's a mixed community of those that are actual believers and those that are not. And so the way this looks, I saw this in a parenting book, and I was like, I really like this. And so a lot of times what people think, like in the Old Testament, it kind of looked like this. Whereas those that are the remnant, those that are actually true believers, are inside this circle. And once you're a believer, right, you can't lose your salvation. So that's where the solid line is. But inside the covenantal community, there's a dotted line. You can move in and out. And so you can be a covenant keeper, a covenant breaker. Well, some people believe that in the New Testament, this changes to just this. That the covenant community only includes those that are true believers. Now, we believe, because we believe in this one plan, that there's continuity, that this hasn't changed unless there's something explicitly stated, that this is still in effect. That what we understand about the covenantal community is this reality that there's going to be believers and unbelievers mixed in there. It's what we call the visible church, those that what we can see. We can't tell who are actually those that are regenerate and unregenerate. Only God can see that. But so there's those that are true believers and those that are part of us that may not be believers. And so it's for our children, for us, and for our children. And it's anybody that comes into the covenantal community through baptism, through a profession. But you can be a covenant keeper and a covenant breaker. So it tells us who's in the covenant. So we'll unpack that as we go. But it also talks about different promises and assurances that we have because we're part of this covenant, because we're part of this relationship with God, and then our obligations towards Him. What duties do we owe Him? Not to be saved, but to live in light of our salvation. To live in light of the fact that we have this covenantal, gracious God that we live to please Him out of thanksgiving. And so there's obligations that we have. And so so these are four reasons why we want to talk about this, why this matters. It matters because covenant theology explains our relationship with God. Covenant theology unfolds the story of redemption. Covenant theology provides an interpretive grid. And covenant theology gives us direction for our covenant community. And if you're here like, okay, that was a lot of information that flew right over my head, stay with us because we're going to unpack each of these things as we go. We're going to give us more information. Hopefully, after a few weeks, this starts to kind of all make sense to you. And it takes a little while. But I think once you grasp it, you can't see the Scriptures any other way. And it can be a very powerful kind of influence in your life as you study the Word. And so, like I said, there's these books that I've recommended here. I've got these up here. But the 101 level, kind of the introductory, which is really what we'll base out of. And as we go, as we get through the covenants, I'll start to refer to it more and more. But I wanted to give us kind of an overlay. And so next week, we'll talk about the three main covenants of the Bible. We talked about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There's actually one more main covenant. It's called the covenant of redemption. And so we're going to look at these three and the differences of those three. And then after that, we're going to go through each one of the covenants and kind of work through that. And so I don't know if we have time, but if you have some time, you want to stick around, just put some discussion questions for you. I can walk around and answer any questions you have. And if you want to get some time together to pray together, I would highly encourage that. But let me pray, and then I can answer any questions. Let me just open it up real quick. Is there any questions from what I said? I know that was a lot, and then I'll pray. Yeah. This right here is probably, you're pointing to, is probably the most confusing. Yeah, we'll get to that probably at the end when we talk about covenant, the signs of the covenant. Yeah. Yeah, there's some of that reality. I think one of the most challenging passages is actually in the book of Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews chapter 10. And he talks about tasting, right? And you're like, okay, it sounds like you can lose your salvation, like you're tasting this, but then how can you have it if you get cast off from it? That only makes, so if we know other scripture that says you can't lose your salvation, that it's an inheritance guaranteed, right? What only makes sense in the realm of covenants, covenantal community. Because if you're here, you're tasting the blessings of being in a covenant relationship. You're experiencing the power of the gospel and the people around you. You're hearing the word of God. Right, you're so close to it, and yet, and if you're that close to it, and you're still hardness of heart and saying, "I don't want that. I'm rejecting that," It's making a bold statement. Well, then how can you be saved? How can you... You're not really a believer then. You're a covenant breaker. So that text only makes sense inside of this if we hold to that you can't lose your salvation. Now, if you hold to you can lose your salvation, then you can use that text as the backing for that. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other questions? All right. Well, let me pray, and then we will unpack this as we go. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for this time. We pray you bless us as we study this. Help me to be clear on this, because this can be confusing and difficult and challenging. And Lord, so I pray that you would allow us to really get back to the first point, that all this is centered around the fact that we have a relationship with you and the great pains that you go through so that we can be loved by you, so that we can be in relationship with you, so that we can get an inheritance. The fact that we get you in spite of everything we've done, it's mind-blowing. You love us when we hated you, and you give us your Son who died for us so that we can know you and enjoy you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.